Turn again in God's Word to Ephesians chapter 3. And we're considering here verses 7 to 10. This morning we thought about the message that we have as the church, the message that we proclaim. And it is in those three statements we proclaim the unsearchable riches of Christ, the fellowship of the mystery which had been hidden in God, and the manifold wisdom of God. What a great message we have to present to this world. We thought about those unsearchable riches of Christ. Everything that is revealed about our Savior in the Scripture is rich. There's a fullness and an abundance to it, and we would never reach the bottom of it, even with a lifetime of study and meditation. There is so much in Christ that we can present to the world, and He is to be our all in all. We thought of the mystery, particularly here, of the Gentiles being included in with the people of God, under the same promises, in the same body, part of the same church, fellow heirs of Christ. That mystery is not to be hidden. That mystery is not to remain a secret. It's to be published openly. And then we thought of the manifold wisdom of God, that multicolored, exciting wisdom of God. It's not dull or drab, as the world would think. And particularly they look at aspects of the Christian faith and consider it to be foolishness. And there are many ways, we only considered a few this morning, there are many ways in which the world thinks that our faith is foolishness. But yet we know that it is God's wisdom. And the foolishness of God is wiser than men. I want us this evening to consider the audience to whom we make our message known, and also to consider the privilege it is to be carrying such a message. First of all, the audience. To whom do we make this message known? Well, really, there are two audiences that Paul shows us here in this passage. There's a direct audience, the one that we are actively to go to and to speak to, the one that we see and interact with. And then also there's an indirect audience, one that we don't see, one that perhaps we don't even think of. And yet it is an audience nonetheless to what we say and what we do. First of all, the direct audience. We see in verse 8, to whom do we preach the unsearchable riches of Christ? Well, Paul says, among the Gentiles. And then in verse 9, to whom do we make the fellowship of the mystery known? Well, Paul says, and to make all see. That is, everyone. Who is the audience to whom we make our message known? It's to everyone, to the widest possible extent. Now, when Paul here speaks about preaching among the Gentiles, if you were to take that very literally, and you were to say, well, our audience is only the Gentiles, well, then you would be mistaken. Paul is not here being exclusive to the Gentiles alone. Of course, that was not his practice at all. We know from the Acts of the Apostles that when Paul went to a new city, the very first thing he did was to find out where the synagogue was. And he would go to the synagogue and he would make that his first audience. He would preach to them the unsearchable riches of Christ. He would try to make them see that Jesus was the promised Messiah. He would use the Old Testament scriptures and show that these speak of Christ. And if they accepted him, well and good. But if not, he would shake the dust off his feet. And then he would go to the Gentiles. You see, he primarily went, first of all, to the Jews. And only then to the Gentiles. We consider Paul to be the apostle to the Gentiles, more so than some of the other apostles who focused on the Jews. But despite that fact that Paul is the apostle to the Gentiles, he's still in his missionary strategy, on a point of principle as well as pragmatism, went first to the Jews, to the synagogue. And so it would be wrong for us to say that Paul here, by saying he preaches to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, that he is excluding the Jews from the audience. You only have to think about Romans and how he so desperately longs for the Jews, his fellow countrymen, to be saved, that he almost wishes that he were cut off, that he could give his place to them. Such was his zeal for the Jews. So Paul is not here excluding them. But by saying that he preaches among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, he is showing us that there is no exclusion. He's showing us that, the audience that we have as a church is to the widest possible extent. It's every person that there is. In the Old Testament, the audience primarily was the Jews, the Hebrews, those descended from Abraham according to the flesh. Now, sometimes the prophets did speak to other nations. That's true. We can think of Jonah as one example, who went to Nineveh. We can think of the various oracles in the prophets where they address the sins of other nations, and so on. But nevertheless, the main focus was to the Jews. But now something has changed. Jesus, in his great commission, sends his disciples, he sends the church out to the very ends of the earth. And that is what the story of the Acts of the Apostles is. The apostles begin hunkered down, as it were, in the upper room in Jerusalem, waiting to see when the Spirit would come. And once the Spirit comes, they begin preaching there in Jerusalem, in the temple. They're preaching to Jews. The church is growing in Jerusalem. Daily, the Lord is adding to the church. And then we see they go out to Judea, and then to Samaria, and Paul takes us on his missionary journeys to the ends of the earth. And Acts ends with Paul in Rome, because Rome, relatively, is the ends of the earth. If the gospel has gone to Rome, in a sense, it has gone everywhere. It has reached that place, and it can, from there, go anywhere in the known world. The gospel was not held just for the Jews. It's to go to the widest possible extent. And so, not only is it to the Gentiles, but Paul says in verse 9, to make all see. That is everyone. The church's audience is every single person that there is. Go out from here and look around at all the people who are passing us by, and every single one of them, it ought to be a recipient of the gospel message. Every single one of them is qualified for the gospel message. Not because of anything good in them, but precisely because there is nothing good in them. Because in their flesh dwells no good thing. There is nothing that qualifies them for salvation save their sinfulness, their wretchedness, their lostness. You see, no one in this world is too moral for the gospel message. But neither is anyone too immoral for the gospel message. You think about how Paul here says that the gospel is to be preached to the Gentiles. Well, many of the believing Jews could have objected to that and said, Paul, these Gentiles are wicked people. They have temples to false gods where they engage in all sorts of abominable practices. They have all sorts of superstitious rites. Do you really want us to go to such wicked people who are in such utter darkness in the world? Wouldn't we be better going to the God-fearers and them alone? To people who believe that there is one living and true God. People who are more like us, more similar to us. Surely they ought to be the recipients of the unsearchable riches of Christ. But no, Paul says here, preach among the Gentiles. Make everyone, all people, see the fellowship of this mystery. As Jesus himself said in the Great Commission in Mark's account, preach the gospel to every creature. There's no one to be excluded. The gospel offer is a free offer, a wide offer. cast your nets widely to all people. Is it not true that Christ has died? That he has died upon the cross to save sinners. That in his death and in his resurrection, there is saving power that can save any person. As we'll see, even the chief of sinners can be saved. And so there is no one who is too immoral for the gospel message. Nor is there anyone too moral. Paul here shows to us that the direct audience of the church is every single person. No one excluded. The missionary endeavor of the church is to all the nations of the world. And I said that this morning, that we share our part in that missionary endeavor. We are to try to reach the nations for Christ. Now there's a limit, of course, to what we can do. You live here in this island, and so your first audience, your primary audience, is people who live here, who for the most part were born and bred here. But nevertheless, there are people who come from the nations to this place. And there is an opportunity for some of you to go to other nations. Perhaps the Lord may call some of you to serve him in other countries as missionaries. But nevertheless, as a church, we have an opportunity. One opportunity is in our work in the Gambia. But may the Lord raise up others, and may we do our part to preach the gospel to every creature. Whether we ourselves are the ones preaching, or whether we're helping facilitate by giving our money towards missionary endeavor, giving our prayer support, our encouragement to it. Nevertheless, these are important and valuable ways in which the unsearchable riches of Christ are preached among the Gentiles. Friends, let us also ensure that we're preaching the unsearchable riches of Christ here to our first audience. Let's not hide it back from all those who so desperately need salvation. Let us be determined to give the message of hope. That's a direct audience. But then secondly, we have the indirect audience. In verse 10, it shows to us that the church makes known the manifold wisdom of God to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. I wonder if we're conscious of that. That the church is making known a message to the heavenly places, to rulers, principalities, to powers in that place. This is the byproduct of the gospel proclamation. You know what a byproduct is. It's not your main product, but it is something that still is useful, that you can use or sell on. You cut down a tree and you want to make planks of wood to build something with, and as you do that, you create sawdust. Now, sawdust isn't what you wanted, but sawdust is still something that can be valuable to particular people. You can sell it on to people who need it. And so that's what people do, to offset the costs of cutting down the tree and getting the planks. The same with farming. You grow a field of grain. You've done it for the grain, but the stalks can be used for straw and can be used to feed animals and so on. That's a byproduct. It wasn't your main goal, but nevertheless, it's something useful. You don't grow grain in a field just for the straw. You don't cut down a tree to turn it all into sawdust. That would be a foolish thing to do and a waste of money. But nevertheless, it's a useful byproduct that can still benefit you. And so in a similar sense, we have a byproduct here. Our main intention is to make the gospel known to this world, to the Gentiles, to every creature. And the byproduct of that is that we present a message to the angels in heaven. Through the church, the manifold wisdom of God is made known to principalities and powers in the heavenly places. Now, the Bible speaks of principalities and powers, sometimes of good and sometimes of evil. In the spiritual realm, there are good angels and there are evil demons. They all were angels until those demons fell and were cast out of heaven. But here particularly in mind, Paul is speaking of principalities and powers in the heavenly places. That is, angels. The various ranks of these angels who are in the service of the Lord, who minister before his face. They are constantly before the Lord unless he sends them to do his bidding, to do his tasks. They are his obedient ones. When we pray, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, part of that is that we're praying that we would be as obedient and others would be as obedient as those angels in heaven who do his bidding immediately as he requires it. The spiritual realm is watching. The spiritual realm is looking at the church. And the angels are looking with admiration at the church. And they are learning from the church about the manifold wisdom of God. We have a message. A message primarily for this world. But indirectly, it's a message that goes to the angels in heaven. Surely, we think the angels don't need such a message. The angels who are before the face of God do not need to learn from us. And yet, here we see that through the church of Christ in this world, they see more of this manifold wisdom of God than they saw before. If they saw the creation of this world, they saw part of the manifold wisdom of God. As they see his providence through time, they see more of that wisdom of God. Through the Old Testament church, they see his wisdom day by day. But now in the New Testament age, particularly as the Gentiles are included in, the manifold wisdom of God is seen in the heavenly places all the brighter. We thought of that manifold wisdom of God, the multicolored wisdom of God. And so it is that the angels see the brightness of each color in God's wisdom. And they see it through the church. Perhaps we could say that in a sense, the church improves the worship which the angels offer to God in heaven. You think, how can that be? The angels are innocent of all sin. They are perfectly worshiping God in heaven day by day. But it's through the church that the angels see wonderful things. They see the wisdom of God more clearly. And they marvel all the more because of it. Think of the angels in heaven. Luke chapter 15 tells us that there is joy in the presence of the angels over one sinner who repents. Each and every sinner who repents, who comes to enjoy new life in the Lord Jesus Christ. Every single person who is saved is a source of joy to the angels of heaven. They sing and adore the Lord and the Lamb who was slain. 1 Peter chapter 1 speaks of the gospel, and it shows us that these are things which the angels long to look into. They're craning their necks, eager to see what is going on here on earth, to know why the Lord is doing such things. Of course, the angels, as innocent of all sin, do not need the gospel. The gospel was not for them. They are not privileged to be partakers of the gospel. They are not privileged to be united to the Lord Jesus Christ. They are not privileged to have the Holy Spirit of God dwelling in them. They cannot taste of these things as we do. And so by the church, there is something brighter seen than they see simply by ministering to him in heaven. Friends, week by week, the gospel is preached in this place. And perhaps at times we are discouraged as we think of how few come in and how few conversions there are in the world. Nevertheless, let this be one small encouragement to us that the angels in heaven are watching what happens on earth. They are seeing what the Lord is doing and they are marveling at the wisdom of God. There's a horizontal audience But there's also a vertical audience. And we should remember that. We are part of something bigger as we are part of the worldwide Church of Christ. We live in a world that we're taught to believe has just natural things. Everything can be explained by science. But we know that there is the supernatural. We know there is a spiritual realm. And the angels watch. So the audience, we have a direct audience and an indirect audience. But then we see also the privilege that the church has. This morning we saw the message that we bear. We've seen the audience to whom we make our message known. Thirdly, let's consider the privilege that the church has. Now, in many ways, I don't need to say too much, because what I've already said shows to you that you and I have an incredible privilege. The message is so glorious that in and of itself is a privilege. We hold that message and we declare it to this world. The audience also makes it a privilege because we have the widest possible audience, not just on earth, but also in heaven. These facts mean that we are a privileged people to make such a message known in this world. But I want us to go further than that and to consider who we are, and how that highlights all the more the privilege that we have. And to see that, we first must look through the eyes of Paul and his assessment of himself. Because look at these verses 7 and 8, that lead in to what we've already considered. Of which I became a minister according to the gift of the grace of God, given to me by the effective working of his power, to me who am less than the least of all the saints. This grace was given that I should preach the unsearchable riches of Christ, and so on. Everything we saw this morning. Paul's assessment of himself as a minister of the gospel is that he had received grace in order to be a minister, and that he was privileged because he was less than the least of all the saints. Now let's consider that phrase, less than the least of all the saints. I know not everyone likes grammar. I'm someone who does like grammar. But in order to understand the Bible, we need to understand the grammar. And that's why we should never despise it. If you learned grammar in school, that's good, it benefits you. If you weren't that diligent in learning it, it may be good to try to learn grammar, because it helps us understand the Bible all the better. You see, these things are not disconnected. These things are useful for us. And this phrase, less than the least, is an interesting expression, because really it's only one word that Paul uses. We could translate it, the lesser least. He uses here a comparative and a superlative put together. Now, you don't necessarily have to know those words, but you know them by instinct. If I say something is good, you know that that's me describing that thing. It's a good thing. But there's something that is better than that. But then there's something even greater. There is the best. Good can be beaten. It's beaten by the better. But the better has something even better still. That is the best. That is an adjective, then we have a comparative, and then a superlative. It intensifies the strength of the adjective. And it can go both directions. You can go bad, worse, worst. It makes it go all the more down the way, just as the former example goes all the more up the way. And Paul here does something really quite staggering. Because he takes a superlative, the least. That's how you think. That's the lowest that you can go, the least. And he puts a comparative in front of it, the lesser least. He's lower than the least. He's down beneath the lowest that you and I could go. He's the lesser least of all the saints. Grammatically, Paul is incorrect. Grammatically, there is no lower than a superlative. Paul knows what he's saying, and he says so truthfully. It's no false humility that Paul has here. This is what he feels himself to be, less than the least of all the saints. we often compare ourselves to other people. Should we compare ourselves to other people? But we do. And sometimes we think of ourselves more highly than we ought. We consider ourselves to be more significant. But maybe if we thought truly, maybe more often we would think in this way: less than the least of all the saints. Now Paul, of course, has a particular reason why he says that. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 9, he calls himself the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle. Why? Because he persecuted the church of Christ. That's one reason why he is less than the least of all the saints. Because he spent his former life arresting people who named Christ. He spent his life going to foreign cities to drag people captive who deserted Judaism for Christianity. He hated Christ. Think of his sin with Stephen. He had blood on his hands because he sat there approving of the martyrdom of Stephen. He is the least of the apostles. Not any of the other apostles were guilty of such sins. None of the apostles besides him had blood in their hands. They were not persecutors. And so Paul considered himself unworthy to be called an apostle. We read this morning from 1 Timothy 1. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief, of whom I am the foremost. Paul considered himself to be the one of all who most needed the gospel of Christ, the chief of sinners. My friends, I don't think at all times we have to feel ourselves to be less than the least of all the saints. It's not a mark of grace that we must think of ourselves absolutely in this category. But surely it is a mark of grace that we sometimes think of ourselves in such low terms, that we sometimes are so humble that we truly think, how could the Father love me? How could Christ have died for me? I am less than the least of all the saints. Surely there are times when we feel this way. When we compare ourselves to other people, we can always find someone that has a sin that we don't have, and we can say, well, at least I'm not like them. If that's the way we do it, we can find someone that way. But friends, when we stand before the Lord, when it's just us and Him, and when He has dealings with us in our souls, and when His Word comes to bear on our lives, and we feel the full weight of the law of God, and what it says about our lives, and when we look in our hearts, and we see who we truly are, surely then we say, I'm less than the least of all the saints. Because we see sin within that no one else sees. You can put a mask on. You can come to church. You can look good to the world. And no one will see your heart except the Lord Himself. And perhaps we can train ourselves not to look too deeply. We don't engage often in self-examination, because we don't like what we see. If someone has a bad self-image, bad self-esteem, particularly about their physical appearance, they're not going to look in the mirror. Or at least they'd be advised not to look in the mirror, because it would show them things about themselves that they don't like. Or so for us, if we take the mirror of the Word of God and we look deeply into it, we will see things that we don't like. And it will make us feel ashamed of who we are. Even after being Christians perhaps for many years, if you look long enough into the mirror of the Word of God, you still see things that make you ashamed. And you think to yourself, who am I? Do you not think at times you're less than the least of all the saints? That there still is so much sin clinging to you and in your heart, and you fall so far short of the glory of God. Paul felt that way. We could say he was the greatest of the apostles, wasn't he? In terms of what he accomplished, in terms of the places he went, taking the unsearchable riches of Christ. And yet he says, I'm lesser than the least. He makes up this comparative superlative word that shows how low he truly is. And yet, verse 7 shows there was a gift given to him. The gift of the grace of God. Verse 8, this grace was given that he would preach the unsearchable riches of Christ. Paul was not perfect. Paul was a sinner. Paul felt himself beneath the worst of sinners. And yet he received a great gift. He was put into the ministry of the gospel. Grace was given to him. Sometimes we think of a minister being a gift from God. You think of ministers in your life, ministers perhaps that were used by God in your conversion, and you're still thankful for that minister, for all that they preached to you. Friends, the ministry itself, that calling, is a gift from God, and it is grace given. Grace made Paul a minister, just as much as grace was the message he preached, just as much as grace was what made the message effective in the hearts of his hearers. It's grace that grows the congregation, but it's grace is that gift given to the minister, first of all. We are what we are today only by the grace of God. This is the gift that he has given. And Paul is utterly humbled as he thinks that such a gift was given to him, the lesser least of all the saints. Now, there's a way in which we can take this and focus on the ministry of the gospel. I don't want to do that since most of you here are not ministers of the gospel. But we're all part of the church of Christ. And we all share in the responsibility of making this message known. We may not have as much responsibility as ministers, or you may not have as much responsibility as ministers, but nevertheless, you share in the responsibility of making known the unsearchable riches of Christ, the fellowship of his mystery, and the manifold wisdom of God. But friends, you have received grace if you are one of his people. You have been given gifts. Every single Christian has spiritual gifts given to them. It's not just those who are ministers, but there are more and more widely. There are those who are elders. They have been given gifts. Deacons also have gifts. But friends, others who serve in the church have gifts too. And we're to use those according to the measure that has been given to us. Whatever that gift may be, if it's encouraging, if it's hospitality, if it's a gift of giving, if it's a gift of prayer, whatever it may be, it is a gift. It's given by the grace of God. And there's always a danger where there's a gift that pride might make us think, look at how well I'm doing with this gift. Do you have a gift of prayer, for example? Well, in the prayer meeting, man, perhaps there are times that you think to yourself, I've made a good prayer. Listen to what I've said. I've put everything together well. It's been so eloquent, perhaps. And people must think that was a good prayer tonight. That's pride, isn't it? To think anything like that. I hope you never think that way. That you immediately disown such thoughts in your hearts. Because where there is a gift, where there's a strength in our part, there's grace behind that. Grace has given. Why was Paul such a successful apostle and such a successful preacher of the unsearchable riches of Christ? Because the gift of God's grace had been poured into his life. And that is what made him who he is. And what gifts have you received? Don't become puffed up with the thoughts of the gifts that you have. Rather, rejoice in the grace that has been given to you to enable you and to call you to serve Christ in such a way. Who are you and who am I to do what we do in the Church of Christ? Don't we consider ourselves at times to be less than the least of all the saints? And yet this privilege is ours to make Christ known to this world around us. Our sins and our failings, which are many, come before us and we think to ourselves, why on earth does Christ use us in his service? We don't just think of ourselves as individuals, we think of ourselves as a congregation. And we think of our failings, how far short we as a congregation fall from the standard. Think of the letters to the churches in Revelation. That gives us an idea of the standard, not only for individual Christians, but the standards for churches. And no church on earth meets the standard that God requires. No church is as it ought to be. There's always more that could be done and should be done. And there are things perhaps that ought to be differently done. We fail the Lord often. And yet despite such failings, despite such sin, the Lord continues to use us. There is still an open door in this place for ministering the gospel of Christ. What a privilege. We who are less than the least of all the saints have received such a wonderful gift. Do you see the privilege? The privilege isn't just contained in the message, a glorious message. Nor is the privilege just contained in the widest audience that there is on earth and in heaven. But the privilege is seen in who we are. How far short we fall. And yet despite these things, we are called of God to declare this message to the watching world. Let us, therefore, with humility, seek to do our part in the service of Christ. Let us, therefore, cast off all pride that so easily comes to our minds and hearts. And let us resolve to use the great gift he has given us and to use it wisely. That we would preach the unsearchable riches of Christ amongst those who live around us. That those who are still blind to the mystery might have it revealed to them by us. And that the wisdom of God, which is despised by this world, might be shown forth in all the richness of its colors, so that all might see and understand. What a privileged people we are. Let us with humility do our part. Amen. And stand to pray. Lord our God, as we come before you and we think of who we are and what we have done in our past and how far short we fall in the present, oh, how we feel our sinfulness and our unworthiness. And we think that perhaps it is best for others to do the duties in the church than us, others who are more worthy than we are. And yet you've called us, each one of us, to serve you in the kingdom of heaven. Each one of us has a role. Each one of us has something to do, no matter how big or small. What a privileged people we are. Help us in humility to dwell upon the riches of Christ towards such an impoverished people. O Lord, we ask that you would stir us up to desire to make this message known far and wide, because it must go to the ends of the earth. The kingdoms of this world must become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. And as we assess things at this time, how far off that prospect seems, because the kingdoms of this world are still rebelling against Christ. They are still clamoring against him. And how few there are who call upon the name of the Lord. But nevertheless, we believe your promises. We pray that you would bless and pity us and shine your face on us, so that others might see and others might know and others might come to fear the Lord. Hear us then, we pray, and answer us in your grace, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll conclude with singing to God's praise from Psalm 66. Psalm 66, and we'll sing verses 1 to 5, and then also 16 and 17. Here we see that the message that we proclaim goes to the farthest extent. All lands to God, in joyful sounds, aloft your voices raise. Sing forth the honor of his name, and glorious make his praise. Say unto God, how terrible in all thy works art thou. That terrible, of course, means that it inspires awe or fear. We tremble at the Lord. It's not that he does bad things or evil things. It's that they are awesome things. Through thy great power, thy foes to thee shall be constrained to bow. All on the earth shall worship thee. They shall thy praise proclaim in songs. They shall sing cheerfully unto thy holy name. Come, and the works that God hath wrought with admiration see, in his working to the sons of man, most terrible is he. And then verse 16, all that fear God, come, hear, I'll tell what he did for my soul. I with my mouth unto him cried, my tongue did him extol. Psalm 66, verses 1 to 5 and 16 to 17. Let's stand to sing praise to God.
All lands to God in joy.
Spirit be with you all.
Amen.